Exodus is the second book in the Bible. And it begins with the word "and," which is usually left untranslated in English Bibles. But it's an opening word that signals that the book of Exodus is really building on the book of Genesis. Indeed, there are many connections between the two books, and we can see that already in the first chapter and in many to follow. Well, the passage that we are about to read is set in the land of Egypt, and it divides into three parts. In verses 1 to 7, we're told about the fruitful family of Jacob that became the nation of Israel. In verses 8 to 10, we're told about a forgetful and a fretful monarch. And then in verses 11 to 22, we're informed of three different plans that he has to subjugate and then to eliminate the Israelites. Let's read this passage together. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, 'When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live.' The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, 'Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?' The midwives answered Pharaoh, 'Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive.' So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And the midwives feared God, and he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: 'Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.'" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to understand and believe and profit from your holy word as we turn to it now and consider what we've just read. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jacob, who is renamed Israel, had come to Egypt with his family a long time before this passage is written or before this scene is set. And Jacob's family had followed him. They had packed their bags and come to Egypt. They came to follow Joseph, the one who began his life as a slave, as Genesis tells us, and ended it as something like the prime minister of Egypt. The family had arrived in the country with around 70 people. They settled in the land of Goshen, which is in northern Egypt, in the Nile Delta. They settled there not simply for the duration of the famine that brought them there. They settled in the land. It looked like it was going to be permanent. They settled permanently. Well, the first generation died, of course, but it looked like God was blessing them in that newfound land. It looked like it was a good thing to stay there. At a time when babies were still considered to be blessings, God was giving an enormous number of them to the Israelites. In fact, verse 7 talks about the birth rate, and when it does so, it's about as full of superlatives as Egypt was of full of Israelites. We're told that they were fruitful. We're told they multiply greatly. They become exceedingly numerous. The land is just filled with them. Something unusual is going on in Goshen. The point is really only amplified or made more clear when the passage here uses key words from Genesis. It lifts those phrases and words which speak about the population of the whole world. And it says that seems to be what's going on in Egypt with the Israelites. In fact, these opening verses of Exodus are telling us two things. The Israelites, first of all, are being faithful as in their duty as creatures. They're having families. They're making a real effort to be fruitful and to multiply. God is also telling us something else, that He is faithful. He is faithful to His promise that He made to Abraham long ago. For He had told that old man that his little family would one day be a fine nation of vast proportions. Well, had not God said again and again with increasing clarity and ever greater adjectives that Abraham's seed would be blessed and that others would be blessed through them? Had He not promised to bless the whole world through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, as we read the first seven verses, we can see that this family is indeed growing as God had promised. Well, unfortunately, these theological points were lost on Pharaoh. He was a new king. Indeed, by now, he may have been head of a new dynasty. Although it's difficult to date these chapters with any accuracy. But the real problem is that he's practically ignorant of the history of these Israelites and indeed the history of his own country. Human accomplishments, even on the scale of Joseph's, seem to slip from human minds quite quickly and to die away. Matthew Henry, a 18th, 17th century commentator, once noted that the most useful services that we offer to men are seldom remembered and soon forgotten. Really, how true that is. I think we know that from our own experience. We're probably about the same distance from Matthew Henry as Pharaoh was from Joseph. And yet, most Christians know about as little about the church at the time of the Puritans as Pharaoh knew about his own nation at the time of Joseph. Well, whether Pharaoh did not know his heritage or whether he just chose to ignore it, the king did not like seeing what he did see in his back garden, which is what Goshen was to the rest of Egypt. Spilling out of the Nile Delta were endless numbers of Israelites. Perhaps he's exaggerating his claims a little bit in verse 9, but it's equally possible that the Israelites really were about to or already outnumbering the Egyptians in certain areas of Egypt. At the same time, we need to remember that it's almost always the policy of persecutors to make other people look dangerous, and there's no reason to think that Pharaoh would have been an exception to that rule. Well, his speech in verses 9 and 10, give us a sense of his own thinking about God's people. It also says something about the situation in which God's people had found themselves. And I think we can see that quite clearly. At the very least, it gives us a hint that the place that had once been very comfortable and satisfying to the Israelites had already become a place of real discomfort. Listen carefully to Pharaoh as he builds his argument here. These Israelites, he says, are just too numerous. They need to be dealt with shrewdly. If the Egyptians are not wise, the Israelites will use their numbers to ally themselves with Egyptian enemies. And then And then what? Would they overthrow the Egyptians? No, that's not his concern. They might escape. Pharaoh is not worried that the Israelites rising ever higher in power will control the Egyptians. No, he's worried that the Israelite labor force, which had little power at all, would leave just the time, just the opportunity, when he might be able to formalize them as a nation of slaves. Well, in spite of all this numerical growth then that we read about in these verses, the position of the Israelites was not getting any stronger. It was getting weaker. Well, the way in which Pharaoh chose to keep his slaves from running was to weigh them down with work. The enslavement of the Israelites was properly organized, and we can see that here, with slave masters put over the workers. The next step was to present them with an unlimited quantity of work to do. Indeed, they were forced to build whole cities. And yet, the odd thing was that the more these people were submerged with work, the more buoyant they seemed to be in their baby production. The Hebrew phrasing of this passage suggests that the relationship is really almost one of cause and effect. It's not simply the fact that the more these people were oppressed, that the more they multiplied. No, it's because they were crushed that God allowed them to grow. Well, the words chosen in verse 12 also indicate that the Egyptians viewed these events with dread and these people with disgust. The way in which most people think of a sort of out-of-control rodent population on their doorstep. There were swarms. There are packs of Israelites everywhere, spreading all over the countryside. And so the Egyptians respond even more and ever more ruthlessly. Nothing sweet is left to God's people. Their lives are made bitter with hard and savage slavery. And yet slavery itself didn't ruin the Israelites, did it? Indeed, they were in some ways strengthened in their weakness. And so Pharaoh came up with the idea of professional infanticide. It's awful to imagine. But Pharaoh instructed the Hebrew midwives, or the midwives responsible for the Hebrews, that they were to attend deliveries as usual. But if they noticed that the emerging baby was a boy, they were to kill him. It appears that these partial birth abortions were supposed to be subtle. After all, Pharaoh just could have sent soldiers out to kill Egypt, to kill Israelites, or to kill their children, as Herod was to do many centuries later. But quiet as it was supposed to be, or open as it just may have been, it was a desperately wicked plan. It called for women to violate positions of the greatest trust. The Israelite women expected help bringing their children into the world. The thought that the health care provider of the day could use their skills to end life is truly appalling. Really, what kind of government would permit, let alone bless, the mutilation and murder of babies? Well, thankfully, these midwives and those mothers knew better than to cooperate with such a beastly scheme. Perhaps the midwives leaked the news, enabling mothers to give birth in private and to avoid them. Perhaps the midwives simply carried on as usual, ignoring Pharaoh's decrees. Well, whatever they did, something must have become clear to Pharaoh, because he calls them in for an interview. Perhaps these, he calls in two people, were given their names. And perhaps these are the only ones who disobeyed him. Perhaps they're the most outspoken. Perhaps they're the leaders of their guild. Maybe they're just the best remembered. Excuse me. In any case, they fed Pharaoh a story. A story that may have not had the ring of truth in it, but at least it had some of its echoes. At the very least, Pharaoh did accept the story. They're either shielding the Israelite women in what they say, or they're shielding themselves, or both. But they allege that they just couldn't get there on time. You know those Israelites, babies just arriving all the time. You miss one, it's hard to get to the next one on time. Well, this might not seem to be the most courageous opposition to Pharaoh, really. In fact, it looks a lot like a white lie. And God isn't in the habit of rewarding liars. But here he blesses them. These women feared God in their own way, and they took on this mighty monarch. And these unmarried women or childless wives were given families of their own. God blessed them. It's very plain from this passage. But I think he blessed their courage and not their lie, distinguishing between the two in his mercy and in his love. In his wonderful book on lying, Augustine comments that it was not their deception that was rewarded, but their benevolence, the benignity of their intention, not the iniquity of their invention. These women were without power or influence, but God still used them to conquer Pharaoh and to defeat his wretched plan. For we're told in verse 20 that the seed of Israel just became even more numerous than ever. Well, realizing that he could not find quiet allies in the midwives, Pharaoh openly decreed that every Egyptian was responsible to kill every little boy. Girls could be kept as slaves, perhaps to bear children into Egyptian families. The important thing was to wipe out the Israelite families as Israelite families. There was something practical, of course, in the choice of drowning for these boys, for these babies. This was a culture that was built on a river, and it made as much sense to execute these babies by drowning as it did to execute by stoning in a dry and rocky place like Canaan. But there's also something very religious about this choice and this decision. The Egyptians considered that the Nile River was a life-giving god. It was a fitting place to put these little Israelite boys to death. And that's where the chapter ends. We need to wait. We need to await a little longer the end that the Lord would have in store for many of these Egyptians. We're not told how effective Pharaoh's decree really is here in these closing verses. Sometimes cruel and heartless people pass laws that they think others will approve of when others have bigger hearts and better minds than they. But where Pharaoh's two previous plans were really obvious failures, it's not clear that this one was. Instead, the book of Exodus just goes on to narrow its focus down to talk about one little family and one boy in particular. Well, this portrays a country that has grown very vicious indeed. A country is very far gone when it encourages infanticide. But we know from our own day just how normal, horrendous outrages can begin to feel and seem over time. People in many countries have become used to seeing Christian neighbors rounded up by police and disappearing permanently. During the Second World War, people became accustomed to Jews being herded off in cattle cars. And people have now got used to the reality that unwanted babies can be disposed of in clinical ways, easily and conveniently, and at no cost to themselves. Perhaps the Egyptians got used to seeing Israelite babies floating in the Nile. Well, as we look back over this chapter, it seems to me that there are three related themes that emerge from these verses. And the first message that this passage preaches to us is that the Lord always rules, always for His glory, always for our good, but sometimes in spite of all appearances. The chapter begins by showing us that God's faithful to His promises. And then we see again and again, in spite of Pharaoh's increasingly wild and horrible schemes, that God's people keep increasing wildly. It may be that Pharaoh's third plan was more effective than the previous two. Certainly, as I've said, the chapter ends on a grim note, but the next chapter will remind us that many Israelites must have survived. We know from the very beginning that this contest between God and Pharaoh can only have had one ultimate conclusion. Pharaoh is not God. God is God. This is only one episode in the long-running battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But we also know that this could not have seemed quite so obvious to these Israelites. They had been oppressed for some time. Here we see their formal inauguration into slavery. And this too would not be over in a day or even in a decade. Sometimes it's very hard to see through a veil of tears and suffering and to see God's purposes behind it all. Why did God allow these people to suffer so? Had the Israelites forgotten the land of Canaan, no longer wanting to go back to their home? Or is the lesson one level deeper? Was God teaching them to long for a better country out of this world with Him? The psalmist once commented to the effect that trying to follow God's ways in this world is like trying to trace footsteps on the sea. It's not easy to understand why God does what He does. Perhaps you sometimes wonder why your life is so difficult, or maybe the life of a friend of yours or a relative. Perhaps your day is interrupted by flashbacks of sadness, failure. Perhaps gloom never leaves you. Well, God provides accounts of real suffering in His Word with real solutions so that we can see that He really does work all things, even things like this, for our good. And we can believe He does the same today. All we know for sure about God's providence is that the Lord rules, always for His glory, always for His good, although sometimes it's despite appearances. Well, the second thing that this passage does is to present us with a historical narrative that illustrates a spiritual problem. Here we see people who are weary. They are heavy laden. They discover that their world has become a prison. They suddenly come to understand that they really are in a foreign land, that Egypt is not their home. And that realization is a bitter one because there is no way for them to escape. Their vast numbers do not seem to help them. Their slavery oppresses them. No attempt at obedience will ever be enough. Nothing they do themselves will save them. The Old Testament and the New picks up on that. Picks up on this story of the Israelites in Egypt and their bondage. And it uses it again and again. Because this is powerful imagery. This is one of the Bible's most common ways of describing sin and its power over us. Bondage. Slavery. Imprisonment. This experience in Egypt is recalled time and again to teach God's people that they need someone to deliver them. I'm not sure when the Israelites fully realized this. They lived on the other side of the cross. It's hard to see sometimes that suffering can bring something good. Oh, it's clear to Christians. It was very hard for them. And indeed, we can see from subsequent chapters that some never learned this lesson at all. But wouldn't it be a tragedy if you missed this lesson too? I hope you'll read God's Word. I hope you'll come to understand the power of the slavery of sin. For if you do not, God may place you inside of one of these narratives. He may do whatever it takes to call you to your senses, to realize that each person in this room is in slavery to sin and must break free with God's help. So do pay attention to these stories that the God provides for us in the Bible. For they drive home our spiritual problems. And they point to God's spiritual solution. And that's really the third thing that Exodus does in this first chapter. And it does so by telling us that strength is made perfect in weakness. As I read through this passage again and again, I found it full of surprises. I emphasized earlier how it seems that the more God's people were oppressed, the more that they multiplied. But it's equally true that the more they multiplied, the more they were oppressed. Ironically, the only delivery that we see in this chapter comes from these women called to deliver babies. That's really the only triumph in this passage. And it comes from a couple of midwives. That's weakness, doing something incredibly strong. Really, what good did it do for the Israelites that God was so faithful to Abraham and giving his family this incredibly numerous offspring. It didn't do very much good in this passage. We're given the impression that in a matter of generations, the land of Goshen is teeming with Israelites. And yet, what are we told just after we're told of these incredible numbers? That the numbers were unable to do anything. Perhaps they made Pharaoh tremble. Nonetheless, these hordes of Israelites did not revolt. They did not manage to align themselves with Egyptian enemies and escape, as Pharaoh had hoped. Abraham's seed was helpless. And I wonder if God's people in Egypt ever stopped to consider this puzzle. There wasn't a lot of stopping allowed. But when they were allowed to stop and think, I wonder if they ever wondered about this irony. Salvation was to come from Abraham's seed. All of the promises were spoken to him and to his seed. Salvation was to come from this family. And yet as the family grew, their problems did too. They were not saving anyone. They weren't the global police force of the ancient world, saving the helpless and bringing justice to a cruel world. No, they needed saving themselves. In a way, I think Exodus chapter 1 has something in common between many battles between the seed of the woman, or the seed of Abraham, or the seed of David, and that great enemy of us all, the devil. The passage illustrates one lesson that Paul leaves for the Galatians, one that we read earlier. When God spoke to Abraham and said that his promises would be fulfilled through his seed, he meant two things. Of course, he meant that Abraham's family would grow. And by the standards of the day, there was a sense in which Abraham's family was a worldly success beyond his wildest dreams, because that's what huge numbers of children communicated. But it wouldn't save them. It wouldn't save them. When God spoke of salvation through the seed of Abraham, he was not really speaking about huge numbers and many people. He was thinking about one man, one person, Jesus Christ. God would save whole families, but families were not the saviors. God would soon give the law to Moses and his descendants. That wouldn't give life either, as Paul explains. Instead, it would show that the world was really a prisoner of sin. It would be another illustration of this passage, or this passage an illustration of that. David's dynasty could do no better, nor could the greatest of the prophets, the priests, or the kings. No, the world needed that one seed of Abraham, that one boy who would be born and grow to be a man, the one who would bring salvation to God's people. And yet, when he came, the world could barely recognize him. Part of the problem was that the leaders of the people didn't really understand their own heritage, or they chose to ignore it. And they feared Jesus Christ, so they tried to deal with him shrewdly. They oppressed him ruthlessly in the end. They made his life bitter. They first tried to end his life by indirect and subtle means, but people would not cooperate. So finally, they gave up and declared open war. And their final plan was more successful than the previous ones. In the end, he was bound like a servant, and then made a prisoner, and finally killed like a slave. It's very hard for us to understand and to see how the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. But that's the message God wants us to understand. When we are weak, or when God appears weak, he is still strong. Now, to be sure, Jesus Christ was crucified in weakness. Yet the good news of the Bible is that he now lives by God's power. It's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we see this most clearly. For the body that was sown in weakness, to keep using this language of the seed, the body that was sown in weakness is raised in power. That's the Savior. That's the Savior that the Word of God points us to this morning. He is the one who promised to give his people a yoke of service that would be easy and burdens that are light. He is a Savior for those who have lived bitter lives, for those who have been oppressed cruelly. Christ cares for His people. But that's not all. Our Lord is also the Savior of those who have dealt shrewdly with innocent people. He came to this world for those who encourage gossip, who tell the populace to fear God's people. He lived a holy life on behalf of government officials who rationalize and encourage horrible things, including abortion for the young and euthanasia for the old. He suffered on behalf of co-workers who have encouraged their partners to end the lives of infants in their wombs. Jesus even died to pay for the sins of the powerful, the cruel, for all those men and women who use their money or power, position, to oppress others. The point is that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. And that's what we are. Will you believe that? I hope you will. Some of you don't. But I hope and pray that you will. That you will turn to Jesus Christ. Because He's a Savior for real sinners. Like you and like me. God actually requires us to believe this. He summons and calls us to trust in His Son. He tells us to repent of our sins and to reform our lives. And God will be kind to you. He'll make you a member of His family. A family that will never cease to multiply until He takes us all home to be with Himself. Perhaps the Lord brought you here this morning to hear that. Perhaps He brought you here to hear something else. Perhaps you were brought here this morning so that you could do something with this news. You see, someone needs to take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the news of His death and resurrection to communist officials in China who ruthlessly persecute God's people. Or perhaps to retired and elderly government officials in Russia that have a lot on their consciences after years of communism. Perhaps you're the one who needs to take the gospel to those right now who are slave masters in the Sudan or Saudi Arabia. I don't know. But the Lord is calling us not simply to think about these things, but to believe them, to act on them. Well, let's pray that He would. Help us to do that now. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You have sent a Savior who takes us away from the slavery that we have to sin and frees us so that we can serve You, our great God. We pray that You would do this for all of us this morning. Help us by Your Spirit. Do not permit us to resist You in our stubbornness and foolishness. We pray this in Jesus' name, for He is our Savior, the one whom we love and long to serve. Amen.